two readings in the New Testament this morning. Firstly, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, a very well-known portion pertaining to the day of Pentecost. And we begin reading at verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, it is of course the Apostle Peter speaking, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the way of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then let us go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, a portion with which we are becoming familiar. We begin to read at verse 5, which, speaking of John the Baptist, says, Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And may the Lord command a blessing on the reading of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In the course of this study, in the life of John the Baptist, we are examining his preaching and teaching and practice as it is reported to us by the Gospels. And we have come to this cornerstone of his ministry, namely baptism, a subject of vital importance to which we shall dedicate a number of sermons, and began last week by looking at the origin of baptism. The importance of this doctrine is perhaps the more emphasized and stressed to us because it is added to John as something of a title. John the Baptist. Here he is, the herald of the New Testament age, the forerunner of Christ, and it is this subject in particular, it is this doctrine which is appended to his name. And this in itself should be sufficient to alert our notice to it and to stress its importance. Indeed, I was trying to think, but failed to, of any other case in which let us say, a doctrine or a precept or a virtue or a Christian teaching is turned into a title and added to any other person's name in Scripture, and I struggle to think of any. History has called James the brother of our Lord, James the Just, but that is history's appellation. But John seems to be unique in that this subject of baptism is added to his name in a titular form. John the Baptist. The baptizer. And here he is, the herald of the New Testament age. It is a title which we should be pleased to take to ourselves, despite what so many defective branches of Christendom have done to defame this wonderful word, baptism. Looking then at baptism within the context of John the Baptist and his biography, we looked at that question which our Lord posed to the Pharisees concerning the origin of baptism, which began to be observed at the time of John. That baptism, asks Christ, was it of heaven or of men? Did it come from God? Was it divinely instituted or was it man-made? This was the vital question, and the context of that question is equally instructive, because the Jews were challenging Christ's own authority. Was this Jesus of Nazareth a self-made man? Was he a deceiver of the people? Was he a charlatan working at his own prerogative and according to his own word and will? Or was his authority divine? And in answering that question, the Lord calls John's baptism to account as well, and places the authority of John's baptism on a level with his own divine authority. Now this too should concentrate our attention upon this vital subject. The Jews were in a fix. They did not want to say that John's baptism was man-made, and at the same time they did not want to admit it as divine. and how their brains, how their minds would have desperately been working to find some alternative answer, to think of some third way whereby they could justify John's baptism or perhaps bring it into the fold of their interpretation, their very perverted interpretation of the Old Testament law. And we considered how they were past masters at doing this, taking the truth of the Old Testament and twisting it and contorting it to mean something completely different at this point in history. How they would have loved to have been able to say, well, this is merely an extension of the priestly washings and ceremonial ablutions. But clearly these scribes knew that that argument did not hold true, could not be used. John was not merely doing something which had been done before, but in a new way. This was not borrowed from history or tradition. Oh, how those Jews would have loved to have said, well, this is a follow-on from a circumcision. This is the equivalent to circumcision in this modern age. It is a sign of a covenant. But no. Not all those Jewish doctors, for all their skill and connivance and deceitful workings and wresting of the scriptures, not even they would suggest that baptism was such a thing, which rather gives the lie to the purveyors of covenant theology and Presbyterians in the present age. Certainly it was not man's invention, for the great multitude of the people, and what a multitude they were, what a mixed multitude, young and old, male and female, Jew and Gentile, from all walks of society, they all collectively believed that John was a prophet. No one amongst them, for all their unbelief or doubt or cynicism or skepticism, would suggest that John was a charlatan, that John was a deceiver of the people, that John was doing his own thing in his own way. That was their judgment, which, of course, left the only other option, that this baptism was divinely instituted and imparted by God. And of course, as soon as we arrive at this, the only biblical, the only logical conclusion, then how imperative the whole matter becomes. The Jews knew that as soon or as if they admitted that it was divinely instituted, then the Lord could immediately retort, why then did ye not believe? Because, my friends, if baptism is of divine origin, which it is, if it is instituted by God, which it is, then it must be obeyed. It must be observed in God's way. Before we move on entirely from that matter of the origins of baptism, I would like to bring to you two more verses, which we did not have time to include last week. And these are words of John himself, as recorded in the Gospel of the other John, chapter 1. And this is very interesting and confirms that which we considered last time. John 1, verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. This is, of course, slightly later in chronological terms when he's talking about the time when Christ was baptized. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Here is John the Baptist's own testimony. He was given advanced notice of what would happen on the occasion when he baptized the Lord Jesus, that the sign of the Holy Spirit would be given. Well, from whom did he receive that message? Well, obviously, from God. But how does John describe the origin of that message? He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me. God sent him to baptize with water. It is John's own testimony. And here is another, two chapters later, in John chapter 3 and verse 25. And here we are told, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now, no further detail of this discussion is given, but let me suggest to you, friends, that this is the very point we considered last week. That perhaps the Jews were trying to insist that John was merely borrowing ceremonial ablutions, and this was the origin of baptism. There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Here they are, you see, challenging this subject of baptism as practiced by John, as practiced by the Lord, and saying, well, was this no more than a mere extension of ceremonial purification? John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. This is the origin of Christian baptism, of believer's baptism, of baptism by immersion. Not anything to do with Old Testament purification, but divinely instituted, given by God, divinely imparted, and therefore to be believed and observed by us. Now, the second point which I would like us to consider more particularly today is the question of who are the persons to be baptized. Having established that the ordinance of baptism has been divinely imparted for this New Testament age, who then are those who should be baptized? It's a vital question about which much confusion, much unnecessary confusion, exists today and has for many generations within Christendom at large. And yet it should really cause no problem at all if the scriptures be read and understood and believed, and perhaps more particularly obeyed. But let us look again at this record of John the Baptist and see who was baptized by him. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. That is how Matthew reports it. Let us just turn briefly to the corresponding portions of Mark and Luke's Gospels. In Mark 1 and verse 5, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And then Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and this is the third report of the persons who were baptized. Here we are in verse 7. Of Luke chapter 3, then said he to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of him. Read superficially, one might conclude from these references that John baptized the entire populace of Jerusalem and the entire population of the hill country of Judea. And yet, as soon as we come to that conclusion, we are faced with any number of difficulties, the pure logistics of it, for example, and the fact that other verses quite clearly teach of those who were not baptized by John. So the question here is how we interpret this word, all. All. Now, there are those who make great play upon the word all. Indeed, there have been books written and sermons preached on this very word. And there is no doubt that when we look at places where the word all occurs in certain promises of Scripture, in certain blessings pronounced by God, then yes, that word, understood by faith, is a matter of great blessing and encouragement. But we need to exercise great care. Because if we imagine that John baptized all the population of Jerusalem and all those who lived in the region of the hill country of Judea, and we find other verses which suggest this is not the case, then we are creating a conflict in the Word of God through our own misinterpretation. How then do we understand the word all? For example, it occurs in a different context in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And here we are told by the Apostle Paul, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life in all godliness and honesty." Now, my friends, if we interpret the word all here in its most universal way, then we are faced with an impossible challenge. And Paul is telling us that we have got to pray for every single person alive in the world. And unless we do it in an extremely general and vague fashion, we will never be able to do that. It is not possible that we could pray for every single person alive in the world. I don't know if you know this statistic, but if the population of China were to line up in single file and to walk past you at a rate of one person a second, that line would never end, because the birth rate in China is greater than one person a second. And so if we were to spend the rest of our lives in prayer, spending 1 second upon each person alive, then we would never come to an end of that prayer. So what does the word all mean in this context here in Timothy, or in the context of John and those whom he baptized? Well, of course, understood spiritually, we see that Paul is teaching us that there are none who are beyond the reach of prayer, that there are none who are outside of prayer or for whom we cannot pray. Every kind and type of person, every part and section and segment of humanity, every demographic or sectarian or partisan divide in humanity may biblically be prayed for. Indeed, should biblically be prayed for. Even, he gives some further examples in 1 Timothy chapter 2, even kings, those in authority, those who perhaps we might think were too far above us than to be prayed for, or in situations in life where God was somehow less able to operate or to work. But no. Every kind and type and description and division of humanity ought rightly to be prayed for and can come within the remit of our prayers. That is the sense in which the word all is there being used. And it is the same way in which the word all is here used of John and those whom he baptized. Multitudes did indeed come out to that region of Jordan where he was baptizing. Every kind and type of person imaginable. We read of the diversity of them in Luke's Gospel only a couple of weeks ago. The different persons who questioned him and asked him how they should conduct themselves, how they should live. It included publicans, tax collectors, those renegade Jews, as they were regarded, those betrayers of their people, the offscourings of society. Soldiers were coming out to be baptized of John, those who would have been utterly rejected by the Jewish majority, Gentiles, Romans, and not only that, but Roman infantrymen, Roman centurions. Those who were there to oppress and to rule this conquered region of Judea. And yet even they are to be found in John's audiences, in John's congregation. And so we understand the word all in the context of John's baptism to mean that no section or type or kind or demographic within society was excluded by default. John did not teach a baptism for Jews only. John did not teach a baptism only for the young, or only for the old, or only for those who had some claim to righteousness or piety in life, such as the Pharisees and Sadducees made. But from every walk of life, from every part of that society, persons came unto him for baptism. And this is a point which we need to realize here. The instruction, the directive of Scripture, believe and be baptized, repent and be baptized, is a universal call, is a universal challenge. It is to be made to all whom will hear in the goodness and providence of God. This is why we read in Acts chapter 2 to begin with. Here is Peter on the day of Pentecost, and what a mixed multitude were before him then. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, we are told, Acts 2 verse 5, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians? We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And to that huge mixed multitude, Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. These are the persons to whom the challenge to believe and be baptized are to be made. Every part of society, every description and division of humanity may rightly and biblically be confronted with this challenge. Now, of course, some will protest. There are those who will say that, no, this is universalism. This is making a general call to repentance which ought never to be made, because we know that all are not saved. Yes, my friends, and so did Peter. So did John. Peter, there on the day of Pentecost, adds to that injunction this word, The promise is unto you and to your children, to young and old alike, you see, and to all that are afar off, Gentiles as well as Jews, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Here's the sovereignty of God, you see, admitted there from the pulpit on the day of Pentecost. Peter knew that only a certain proportion, that only a remnant would be saved. He knew that the only ones who would come would be as many as the Lord our God shall call. But it never stopped him for a moment from saying unto them all, Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And this surely must be the pattern for ourselves too. So, this challenge, this exhortation to repent and to be baptized may rightly and biblically be made unto all who will hear, whilst we know and acknowledge that God is sovereign in those who will respond to that call, those whom he has chosen. So here is John, by the River Jordan, making this exhortation to all who will hear, to all that listened to him. And yet, we find that there were exclusions. The multitude came out. The multitude heard the word. And in many cases, they were expressed a desire to be baptized. But do we find John indiscriminately baptizing them all? Do we find him saying, well, that's all that's needed? You've come out, you've heard the message, you've been present on this special evangelistic occasion. Here is water for baptism. You've got the desire in your heart, you've expressed the intention, therefore you can be baptized straight away. Is that how we find John operating? No, it is not. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "Wonderful, be baptized straight away, it's a new revival." No. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "Wonderful, you've made a decision for the Lord Jesus, be baptized straight away." No. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." John made the call to repentance and baptism freely and universally and to all. He did not administer baptism freely and universally and to all. Far from it. It was not administered to any and every who would come, merely expressing a desire to be baptized because that was the popular thing, because that was the fashionable thing. No, no. He made a closer examination. There was a challenge here. There was scrutiny here. There was examination here. He would not baptize those who came as vipers. Now we know that where snakes are spoken of in this allegorical way in Scripture, it ever echoes back to the arch-deceiver, to Satan himself. Those who act deceitfully, those who are untruthful, those who are hypocritical. And amongst those crowds clamoring for baptism, there were many who sought it merely for novelty. There were many who just wanted to do it because it was the thing to be done. There were many amongst them who, though showing an interest, considered themselves fine as it was, and intended to be baptized only and to do nothing else different or no change in their lives. We have considered some of them already. Those Pharisees and Sadducees and proud Jews who thought to say within themselves they had Abraham to their father. Of course they could be baptized, they were Jews. Of course they could go on living as they were post-baptism, they were descended from Abraham. John would not baptize them. John forbade them, John turned them away, with most uncompromising and unequivocal language. "You're a bunch of snakes," he said. "I shan't baptize you. I'm looking for people who are bringing forth fruits, meat for repentance, who are bringing forth fruit that is commensurate with this desire for baptism." Not the deceitful, not the hypocritical, not those seeking mere novelty, not those proudly self-reliant, not the unrepentant. That was the primary fruit that John was looking for, the fruit of repentance. People who acknowledged that there was a problem, people who saw that there was a fault, that there was an error, that there was sin in their lives, and desired that to be changed by faith and belief in one who would make that change within them and would live henceforth in a manner that concorded with that repentance. Did you hear what Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6 said? "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan." We now know what this word "all" means in this context. "And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." All those who were subjected to the ordinance of baptism also confessed their sins. None were baptized who did not feel this problem of sin and were in a position to confess their sin and repent of it. And this, of course, is a vital factor in determining who are the persons to be baptized. Again, to return you to Acts chapter 2 and that other occasion when many were baptized together on the day of Pentecost. Still we find all those 3,000 who submitted themselves to the ordinance, were also united by other factors, by other features. Firstly, they heard the word preached. And then in verse 37, we find that they were pricked in their heart. And then we find them asking, "What shall we do?" And then to move on to verse 41 of that section, we find them gladly receiving the word. And then in verse 42, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. These are the persons who were baptized. There are a few words beginning with C. I do not often have points beginning with the same letter. It can become a bit of an affectation in some sermons, but nevertheless, certain words beginning with C that we find to be common features of those persons who were baptized. One of them is a conscience, this pricking of the heart. Before anyone can be considered for baptism, there has got to be this moving of the conscience within, which is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. This crying out of, "What shall we do?" Here's perhaps another word beginning with C, that of concern. A realization that there is a problem and this anxious care to do something about it. That is what was shown in these people here at Pentecost. And then, of course, to call again that record of John into the mix, confession. Confession of sin, coupled with repentance. And then this continuance and conformity to that which is preached and taught. It's quite clear to see in the Pentecost account. There are evidences of it there in the record of John the Baptist. And when we see that these things are a vital part that must go along with the ordinance of baptism itself, then we immediately know of certain groups who are excluded. A person cannot be baptized who has no evidence of this work of grace and the moving of the Holy Spirit within their life. This is why, as a church here, we insist on knowing the individual first and getting to know them within the context of the local church before ever they will be considered for baptism. Because we are looking for these essential things, these things which must accompany salvation, and by extension must accompany baptism. And of course, it immediately excludes infants. There are those who will leap upon the record of John and say, "Well, he baptized all Jerusalem and all Judea, and of course there must have been babes in arms, there must have been children of tender years who were not yet fully cognizant. He must have baptized them too." Must he? Must he? When we are told that they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. How does an infant confess their sins? They do not have a voice to speak it with. How does a babe in arms express a desire for baptism or show fruits worthy of repentance? It cannot be done. It cannot be done. And those who dare to assume or to read into such a passage as this, John indiscriminately baptizing infants in the River Jordan, have clearly no conception of the truth of Scripture or the reality of what we are being told here. There must be these things that accompany baptism, the workings of the conscience, godly concern, confession of sin, a conformity and continuance in those things taught and preached. That was what Peter and the disciples looked for at Pentecost. That was what John was looking for as he baptized those that came out to him. And John, you see, was unafraid to rebuke those who sought baptism on other terms, grounds, on other grounds, who came with other attitudes and mindsets to this vital ordinance and would have profaned it had he baptized them, had they gone through with it. Some other points in conclusion. We learn, for example, from the inclusion of Gentile Roman soldiers here, that there were none too bad for baptism. There were publicans, there were tax collectors. I believe these particular persons are referenced in Luke in order that we might know that the very worst of society, as they were regarded, were included. Despite what had gone on in their lives before, despite the depth of their sin, yet upon confession and repentance, they too could receive baptism. They were not prohibited on account of former sin, provided that genuine confession and repentance had been seen. Similarly, there were none too good for baptism. Too good in the sense of that self-righteousness which the Pharisees and Sadducees claimed to have. Their formalistic, their legalistic attitudes previously did not render them somehow exempt from baptism. No, that they must observe it too. And also notice, very importantly, that all these persons together who were baptized were right at the commencement of their Christian faith. It had to be so. Even those who perhaps had had a form of belief up until this point, those who had remained faithful in those days and were yet looking for a Messiah, still, they were at the dawn of their faith, we might say. The truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation upon earth had only just begun to be preached. This was the first they had heard of it. And this again gives the lie to those who imagine that baptism is something to be saved until later in one's Christian pilgrimage. There are particular denominations within evangelical Christendom where this, if not taught, is certainly what is practiced. Persons with whom there has evidently been a work of grace, where there is clearly true faith, who think that they are not ready for baptism, that they must wait till a later stage in their Christian lives, that it must be deferred until they are somehow better or more worthy of it. Not so. Baptism is the beginning. Baptism is at the commencement of the Christian's walk and life. Lastly, my friends, as we think of those who were baptized, how it is needed across the board for all true Christians. We have perhaps no further evidence of that than this. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now the baptism of our Lord we will look at in more detail a later time. But let us just see this. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? Here's the first person who wanted baptism, John the Baptist. Even he who had it for his name and title, he who practiced it and divinely introduced it upon the world scene, John needed baptism too. And still more supremely, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and seeks this ordinance also. And John would have forbidden it. Surely, Lord, he says, thou who art the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world, needeth not baptism. But Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And my friends, here is the motto text for us as Christians, as biblical Christians, as Baptistic Christians. It becometh us. It is the right thing to do. It is a becoming feature of our Christian profession. Because hereby is righteousness fulfilled. It is the right thing. It is the right way to act as Christians. And if we desire to be righteous and to do that which is right in God's sight, then we will submit to the ordinance of baptism. Oh, my friends, no higher example upon earth in time or history could be found than the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the prime example, he who is the ultimate of humanity. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Oh, my friends, let us be proudly, let us be boldly baptistic in our teaching and preaching. Let us not hesitate to make this double exhortation and injunction. Repent and be baptized. Let it ever and always be held together for the sake of our Lord and for the glory of God. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn takes up this theme of Christ's baptism being the ultimate example and lesson to ourselves. Hast thou said, exalted Jesus, take thy cross and follow me? Shall the world with terror seize us? Shall we from the burden flee? Lord, I'll take it and rejoicing follow thee. Number 404. Loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.